Well, yeah, Bethany Baptist Church says hello. We pray for you all regularly in our services, so it's a joy to join you, to be with you, and to bring God's word this morning. Like I said, my name is Jeff. He didn't try to pronounce my last name. Wise move. It's Wolstenholme. So you can pray for my poor children who have to endure that last name. And we moved up to the Pacific Northwest about 7 years ago from a state that shall not be named, that is large and also on the left coast. There was a lot more. I'll also just say there was a lot more sun there than there is here. All right, well, let me pray, and then we're going to dive in to Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. God, we thank you for the Lord's Day, that every Sunday we remember your death and your resurrection. We worship together as believers in you, reminding ourselves, Lord, that nothing we do brings us closer to you. But Lord, you brought us to yourself. You came to us to bring us closer to you. God, would you remind us of the joy of the gospel this morning? And would we live out lives that reflect your gospel? God, give me strength to bring the word this morning. Give us strength here as a church to hear the word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, we live in the era of the hashtag blessed, which if you're unsure what hashtag blessed means, then friend, you are hashtag blessed. See, hashtag blessed is the motto of social media because we live in a day where you are not allowed to just enjoy your life. You have to publicize it. I ate a good meal. I need to let my followers know how good it was and who I ate with, and that it was a hashtag blessed experience. I received a financial windfall, hashtag blessed. I just had a really good workout in the gym. Here's a picture of me with my shirt off, hashtag blessed. I had my whole family together for the holidays, hashtag blessed. I got the job I wanted, hashtag blessed. I retired, hashtag blessed. I remember this girl in college. I went to California Baptist University, and I would see her all around campus. And every time you talked to her and you asked her how she was doing, she would respond the same way. I'm blessed. No matter what happened, she would say the same thing. And she didn't realize that socially what we're supposed to say when someone asks you how you're doing, you say good. It's not grammatically correct, but it's the socially acceptable response. So I never knew what to do with what she said, that she was blessed. Because what does it mean to be blessed? What is... And the question, one of the questions I have for us this morning is, what is the blessed life? How do I know if I'm blessed and someone else isn't? Is the understanding of the blessed life what we see through our American lens? Is that what it is? Or is there a biblical vision of the blessed life? You see, these are the questions we're forced to ask when our world takes biblical terms and throws them around so freely. Certainly, there are many blessings that God gives us, and many blessings that don't actually contradict all the examples I gave earlier. And certainly, I would say that my friend in college was blessed if what she meant when she said that was that she, a great sinner, knew Jesus, a great Savior. Yeah, she is definitely blessed. But what does it mean to live a blessed life? And additionally, what if the blessed life actually turns our world's understanding of this life upside down? If Jesus had a Facebook or an Instagram, what would he post about the hashtag blessed life? I'm certain of one thing. It would not look like the way our world has come to understand the blessed life. And church, it might even be a different life completely. So this Sunday, we are looking at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is defining what it looks like to live our lives in the kingdom, particularly the kingdom of heaven. And this morning, we are asking one simple question. What is the blessed life? From our passage this morning, I hope that we see two insights. I expect us to gain two insights to answer this question. First is that the blessed life is a kingdom-defined life. So first, the blessed life is a kingdom-defined life. And second, the blessed life is a kingdom-persecuted life. It is a kingdom-persecuted life. So I'm going to read all of verses 1 through 12. And when we go into our first point, we are just going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. The majority of the sermon will be spent in that first point. So don't get worried as the first point goes on that we're going to do the same thing in the second point. Okay, so let's look at verses 1 through 12. I'll read all 12 in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So again, the blessed life is a kingdom-defined life. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Okay, so you see in verse 1, we have our preacher. Our preacher is Jesus, and he is in position. He's on the mountainside. He sits down to teach, and his disciples come to him. And what that tells us is that this sermon is for Jesus' disciples. It's for Jesus' followers. Jesus opens his mouth to teach them. Well, it's fascinating about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. And by the end of chapter 7, if you turn your Bible just one or two pages, what you see is that the sermon ends, chapter 7, verse 28, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So, as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds begin to gather. They begin to hear. But we have to remind the crowds, this sermon is not for them. This sermon is for us. The sermon is for Christians, for Christ followers. And this sermon begins with a list of blessings. And they're almost proverbial. They're meant to remind us of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, but what these blessings, what these beatitudes do is they actually define and shape life and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. So that wherever you meet a Christian, you will meet someone who is shaped by all eight of these beatitudes. Okay, I just introduced a new category, right? I just said that this defines our life in the kingdom of heaven. So how can we say that? How can I make that type of claim? Well, look at verses 3 and 10 in our passage. Look at verses 3 and 10. I'm going to read them again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and notice how they both end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now drop down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, in verses 3 and 10, Jesus ends the blessing the same way. He promises the kingdom of heaven to those who are both poor in spirit and those who are persecuted. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus is intending to bracket the Beatitudes. He's intending to say, this is where it starts, this is where it ends. And those verses 11 and 12, that's just further defining verse 10. He is telling us that the blessed life is only for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and had we been preaching through the book of Matthew, kind of just from the beginning, this wouldn't have been the first time we encounter this phrase, kingdom of heaven. The phrase kingdom of heaven has already come up twice in the book of Matthew. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, we see Jesus' first usage of that phrase, kingdom of heaven. And if we go even further back to chapter 3, verse 2, This is how chapter 3, verse 2 opens. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist's first words coming out of the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you look at chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus' very first words after coming out of the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What John and Jesus are both declaring to us is that the kingdom is here. It has come into our day. And they are channeling Daniel 7. Daniel 7, which speaks of the coming of a kingdom that will not pass away. They are saying it has come into the world now. But here's what's fascinating. Jesus and John add something that Daniel 7 doesn't talk about. Jesus and John tell us that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is actually guarded by a door. And the door of entrance into the kingdom of heaven is repentance. Jesus proclaimed, what the message of the gospel proclaims and declares is that we cannot be considered a Christian unless we are those who have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without repentance. And with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven has broken into our world. And those who are citizens, those who are kingdom citizens, will then live a blessed life. What I said earlier is that these beatitudes, these blessings, shape our life in the kingdom. And what Jesus intends to do here is to show us how. So throughout this whole sermon, we must keep in mind, these are not telling us how we get into the kingdom of heaven. These are telling us what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. Those who have repented and have placed their faith and trust in Jesus are considered citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this is what it looks like to live out our citizenship. And so as we go through these, what I want you to see is that these are not a random list, randomly put together. Jesus intentionally placed this list together. They're to be read and understood in the order that they're placed because these beatitudes actually build upon one another. I hope to show us that throughout this sermon. So let's dive in. Let's look at the first beatitude in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, first, what I want to say is that it has nothing to do with your finances, as if we're to rid ourselves of all our earthly possessions so that we are poor. No, there are those who have no financial possessions, who are poor by this world's standards, who would not be considered poor in spirit. And there are those who have great wealth by our world's standard who actually are poor in spirit. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are poor in spirit. And here's what it means. It means that you have a poverty of spirit, which is to say that you have examined yourself. You have examined your life and you have found yourself wanting. So you see, Christians recognize that, friend, we contribute nothing to our salvation. We have no special pleading, no special standing before the Lord. We are those who stand wholly dependent upon a good and gracious God to bring us into his kingdom. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know what it means to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You must come to an end of yourself and of your self-dependence. You see, Christianity is not a pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps religion. It is a religion dependent upon a perfect, holy one, interceding for our total lack of holiness. You see, friend, this sermon and the type of people defined here are Christians. And you cannot make sense of this sermon if you are not a Christian. You cannot be poor in spirit unless you are a Christian. And my call to you is the same as Jesus' call to his people. Repent. Turn from your self-dependence and recognize that your spirit is just as poor as mine. Neither of us can please God. We need him. If you want to talk more about this, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Talk to someone here. Talk to one of the leaders. Church, it was the recognition of your own poverty of spirit that brought you to the Lord, which then leads directly into the next blessing. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But mourn for what? You see, some have understood this to be a physical mourning, But I think what Jesus has in view here primarily is spiritual mourning. You see, we Christians are those who have recognized our poverty of spirit. And in doing so, it leads us to mourn. We're mourning our sin that has caused our poverty of spirit. We're recognizing that we have sinned against a holy God. It's our sin that has separated us from him. And all of this mourning comes from the fact that we are poor in spirit. The blessing comes, the being comforted comes from recognizing that Jesus is the one who paid the ransom for our sin. He's the one who stood in our place. Which means we don't have to walk around dejected day after day, but know that we are comforted. And we can rejoice for the one who has made up for our own lacking. It's the ones who mourn over their sins due to their poverty of spirit that naturally leads into the third beatitude. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, meekness, just like mourning, is not a trait that is praised by our world. You see, the meek in our world are often those who are walked all over. But are you beginning to see what Jesus is doing? Because he is turning the world's standards upside down. These first three beatitudes are despised by the world. Our world, which prioritizes strength and power, not mourning and meekness, but not Jesus. Jesus looks at us and he says, blessed are you who are meek. And church, we of all people are those who should be meek. Because we are those who are mourning over our sin due to our poverty of spirit. And when we have done that type of introspection, when we have realized how grand our sin is against God, how much we lack righteousness, church, we begin to recognize that no matter how we're treated, we are treated far better than we deserve. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. You see, it's of Moses that the scriptures declare in Numbers 12:3 that he was a very meek and humble man. I guarantee Moses wasn't the one who wrote that. More than anyone else on the face of the earth, church, we are to be a meek people. We're to be those who are defined not by our power, but by our release of power. We're neither those who are quick to give insults, nor are we those who are quick to be enraged when we receive insults. You see, if you find yourself struggling with meekness, friend, I would encourage you, meditate upon your sin. Meditate upon your poverty of spirit. Take, for instance, anger. If you find yourself struggling with anger, just think about how offensive your sin is against God. How can we be angry at each other when God is no longer angry with us? How can we rage against our culture when we serve a God who is in control of all creation? Church, look at the promise for the meek. The promise for the meek is that they will inherit the earth. This is a blessing with an upside-down promise. Because the world understands power. That is how you inherit the earth. It's not the strong and the proud. It's the strong and the proud, not the meek. But Jesus says, no, it's actually the meek. And here's the reality. Here's what Jesus is saying. Church, we have already inherited the earth. In part. Remember what I said in the opening. These beatitudes define the kingdom of heaven. Church, the kingdom is here now. Jesus is reigning from heaven now. But he has not yet fully realized his kingdom. But already we have inherited the earth. But one day we will inherit all of it forever. Church, wherever you see a people of God gathered, wherever you see the church gathered, it is right there that you see the kingdom of heaven. This little gathering right here is an outpost of heaven declaring to the world that the king is reigning because we ultimately submit to his reign and his rule, not the reign and rule of our earthly government. Here, God in Christ reigns supreme over our lives. Church, we have nothing to fear. The world belongs to us. It's why we can exist in this world with meekness. It's why we can submit to our governing authorities with meekness, because we know how the story plays out. We know how it ends. Friends, the kingdom of heaven will be established all over the world and all throughout the universe. Because we know how it ends, friends, we can be meek. Well, as we move to the fourth beatitude, in these first seven, which is what 1-9 is covering, the first seven beatitudes, the fourth one serves as kind of a high water point in these first seven. Because those who are meek, those who have mourned their sin over the poverty of spirit, well, we are the first to recognize that we have a need for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See, what we recognize is that we need righteousness, but we realize that righteousness will not come from ourselves. You see, kingdom citizens are pursuing righteousness, but not their own righteousness. They're hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness. And the word righteousness is used often in different ways. It can be used as the justifying righteousness of God. Here, how Jesus is using it is righteousness in the terms of righteous living, that our lives are reflecting the will of God. But the question that this provokes in all of us is this. Church, how do we become more righteous? We're told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But I don't know how to just grab on to righteousness. Let me give you an example. Most of us in this room have probably prayed that we would be more patient. Patient with ourselves, patient with our kids, patient with each other. And we all know what happens when we pray for patience. We're going to get opportunities to be patient. And it's not as if we can just close our eyes and make ourselves more patient. What do we have to do? To be more patient, we actually have to resist impatience. Right? We have to work. We have to try to not be impatient. See, we can't make ourselves more righteous, but we can say no to unrighteousness. We can try and avoid situations and places that will be particularly tempting for us to pursue unrighteousness. The Christian hungers and thirsts for righteousness because the alternative, unrighteousness, stares us back in the face every single minute of every single day. Every day, the Christian, we are waging war against the flesh. We are waging war against unrighteousness. We know the right thing to do, and yet with Paul, we understand that we often fail to do it. It's why the Christian hungers and thirsts for more righteousness, because we know from these previous three Beatitudes how short we fall. But we take comfort in the promise that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Jesus promises that your pursuit of righteousness will lead to you becoming more righteous. But it's not a one-time filling. It's a constant filling. That we continuously pursue and hunger and thirst for righteousness all the days of our life. But how, right? How do we do this? Well, there's two ways, and I've already addressed the first one. The first way that we hunger and thirst after righteousness is we resist unrighteousness. We deny unrighteousness. We turn from unrighteousness. But I think the second way that we become more righteous is we put ourselves in the way of righteousness. So Hebrews 10:24-25 tells us to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not giving up on meeting together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as some do, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. You see, the primary way that Scripture calls us to put ourselves in the way of righteousness is this gathering of Christians sitting under the preaching of God's word, that week in and week out as we gather with Christians, we sing spiritual songs, we hear Scripture read, we pray biblical prayers, we partake in the ordinances. It's part of why you all do it every single week. If you could only do one thing as a Christian, the Scriptures are clear. If you could only do one thing, yoke yourself to a local church. Submit yourself to the authority of the members and of her elders. Through it, you will be encouraged to pursue love and good works. You will be challenged to not walk in sin. You will be held accountable in your Christian life. And when you're tempted to despair, you will have others to come alongside you and bear your burdens and lift you up. Brothers and sisters, if you want to grow in righteousness, put yourself in the way of righteousness. Jesus promises that you will be filled. Well, those who are filled with righteousness are those who will also live out the fifth beatitude. Look at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, this one is pretty straightforward. You who have been shown mercy through the forgiveness of your sins ought to be those who show mercy towards others. Parents, I wonder how you're doing at showing mercy towards your kids. Kids, if you're here this morning, how are you doing at showing mercy towards your parents? Church, we have no right to withhold mercy because we are those who have received such great mercy. God has forgiven us of all our sins, wholly undeserved. He did it not because we'd earned it. He did it because he desired to show us mercy. Church, we are those who have a poverty of spirit, and yet God shows us mercy. And the more mercy that we have, church, the more powerful our witness will be, because we can engage with this world knowing that we don't actually require anything in return. We can forgive each other because we know how much we have been forgiven. Jesus is saying that those who are blessed are those who show mercy, and they are those who will be shown mercy. And the challenge of this verse is that it causes us to reckon with the idea that if we will not show mercy towards others, friend, don't be surprised that when you get to heaven, God doesn't show mercy towards you. Well, we have two more beatitudes that define our life in the kingdom of heaven in this first point, this kingdom-defining life. And I hope you've been seeing how they've built upon one another. That mercy towards others comes from those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And those who are showing mercy also leads into our next beatitude, which is they have a purity of heart. Look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So in biblical imagery, the heart is the center of our personality. And let me just tell you, the diagnosis is not good. Jeremiah 17:3 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Jesus tells us later in the book of Matthew in chapter 15 that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And yet we're told here that we will not see God unless we have a pure heart. What Jesus is doing is he's channeling Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. This beatitude says, Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So, church, let me encourage you, just like we can't make ourselves righteous, we can't purify our own hearts. It's God who purifies our hearts. He is the one who removed that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, according to Jeremiah. This beatitude leaves us in an uncomfortable position because what it tells us is that God isn't concerned with mere behavior modification. He doesn't care how many people you fool with your false humility. He really doesn't care if you took a picture of your Bible with the coffee cup in the right light with the hashtag blessed. See, because God is examining our hearts. He's examining who we truly are. He's examining where it is, the seat of personality, and what it looks like. It's the pure in heart who will see God because they are truly born of God. But church, be careful, because purity doesn't equal perfection. God doesn't say it's the perfect in heart who will see him. It's the pure in heart. And we serve a merciful and loving God. Remember what we said in the beginning. Repentance is the door into the kingdom. When you are in the kingdom, you are a kingdom citizen. Nothing can remove that citizenship. if you are in the kingdom of God, you will live out these ways. God will give you a purity of heart. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but you'll be walking and pursuing a purity of heart. Okay, our seventh beatitude in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here's what I want to ask. This is what you all need to ask as a church. Are we peacemakers? When someone comes to you to speak ill of someone else in the church, in your family, do you listen intently to hear the juicy gossip and add your own? Or do you seek peace? Do you stop the conversation, encourage that person to go and speak with the one that they're speaking against, to make peace with them? When I was interviewing at Bethany Baptist Church, I sat down with the elders, and one of the elders asked me, he said, how would you handle conflict with another member? I told them that I would go to that person, try to resolve the issue if at all possible. I wanted to make peace. And church, as much as you want your elders and your pastors to do that, we all need to be doing that. Because we want to be a church full of peacemakers. Because the alternative to being peacemakers is that we will tear ourselves apart. This church will be torn apart if people do not pursue peacemaking. If we cannot be those who bend over backwards to make peace with one another, even when we disagree, especially when we disagree, we will not make it. You will not make it as a church. You will not evangelize the Hillsborough neighborhood. You will not live out the one another's together. You will not be growing in holiness together. You will not be hungering and thirsting after righteousness together. You see, Jesus doesn't tell us that we have to agree about everything, but he does tell us to be peacemakers. Paul, echoing Jesus, tells us in Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And this applies to the world and to within our walls. So if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to pursue this beatitude together, you need to be both proactive and reactive. You want to be proactive to always look for ways to lower the temperature when you feel like the room is heating up. But we also need to be reactive because we're not always going to be proactive. Because sometimes situations get overheated. We won't always be proactive, so we must be willing to be reactive. And if we live this way, church, we will blow the world away with how such different people can get along but genuinely love one another. Church, I don't have to be a member here to know y'all are a weird bunch, because so is mine. Churches are weird bunches because we are people that come from a diverse set of backgrounds, socioeconomic statuses, ethnicities, and yet we get together and we sing songs about a dead Savior who rose from the dead. We are weird people. If you've been in the church a long time, you're used to it. If you're a new Christian, you can tell us, you can remind us, yeah, it's kind of weird. But it's attractive. The world loves it. There's something different about it, especially when we live at peace with one another, when we let major tensions and differences come together and we make ourselves one people together, when Democrat and Republican worship together, we realize that our differences be set aside because of the Savior that we love, that we are united together. So church, you need to ask yourselves this question this morning. Who do you need to go and make peace with? We are those who have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Those who are his children will be about the same work. So who do you need to go to this morning to be at peace with? Where do you have unresolved conflict and tension that needs to be resolved? And I just want to be careful, because if you're someone in this room that has a tender conscience, I just want to encourage you. We're going to go to the Lord's Supper in a little bit. And there have been times that it's been taught that if you have any issues with someone, don't partake in the Lord's Supper. Friend, I don't want to prevent you from doing that. If you know you need to make peace with someone in this church, resolve yourself right now that you're going to do that. Maybe it's not today. Maybe it needs to be this week. you're going to go and make peace with that person, whether in this church, in your family, whoever it might be, and come freely and partake of the Lord's Supper later. But resolve that you will go and do that. Okay, we need to be peacemakers. Life in the kingdom is about making peace, not war amongst ourselves. And when we do so, we will be called sons of God. What that is just saying is that you, as a son of God or daughter of God, are reflecting the very character of your Father. Being a peacemaker shows that you are, in fact, a child of God. So there you go. That is seven blessings that define our lives, that define who we are in the kingdom of heaven. And that wherever we see Christians, we will see people who are defined by these beatitudes. But remember, these beatitudes do not gain you entrance in the kingdom of heaven. It's repentance and faith. These are not meant to be more law to make you feel worse about yourselves. Christ died on your behalf for your sins, and the life we have in him, we live by his strength. You see, those whose lives are defined by this upside down kingdom of heaven are those who will attract attention. And friends, the promise of Scripture is that the attention that we attract by living out this life, these beatitudes in the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to be the most enviable of attention. But in line with what Jesus is saying, the final beatitude that we have to deal with this morning, we're told, is a blessing. So, lastly, second point, and I promise it's far shorter than the first one. The blessed life is a kingdom persecuted life. Jesus tells us that the blessed are those who are persecuted. Look at verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he's going to unpack it. He's going to define what that looks like. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the blessed life is also a persecuted life. And are you picking up on it? They are persecuted because of the very righteousness that they've been hungering and thirsting after. So what will this persecution look like? Verse 11, they are going to insult you. They're going to persecute you. They are going to falsely speak against you because of Jesus. And notice, the two out of the three ways that Jesus speaks about persecution have to do with words. They're going to insult you. They're going to speak evil against you because of Jesus. Friends, if they came after Jesus, they will come after us. But let it be for the right reasons. Let it be for Jesus' sake. Because that is what Jesus says why they will persecute us. Church, there is no reason to be a jerk for Jesus. Pursue righteousness, and they will insult you and slander you from the righteousness that reminds them of Jesus. But who are the they? Who are the they that Jesus is speaking of? Because I think our minds naturally go to those who are outside of our walls. And it is true. We will be persecuted by those who are outside of these walls. But church, there's no reason to limit the scope of this verse to the people who are outside of these walls. Look at what Jesus says in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He says, towards the end, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, it was the people inside the camp that were guilty of persecuting the prophets that God had sent to them. It was the people of Israel who persecuted the prophets who were supposed to lead them into truth. And brothers and sisters, it is often people within the church who do the most damage to one another. Do you see how central it is that we're actively working to be peacemakers? Because if we're not acting and working to be peacemakers, well, friend, you might end up becoming a persecutor. And some of you have real stories, difficult stories, of what it has been like to be persecuted within the church. Friends, we need to be actively working to be peacemakers. We will be persecuted, whether outside the walls or inside the walls. So how do we respond? Well, Jesus doesn't instruct us to respond in kind. Jesus doesn't instruct us to throw a pity party for ourselves. He doesn't instruct us to stop doing the things that got you persecuted as long as they were for Jesus' sake. No, church, we are being persecuted because we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what does he do? He tells you to rejoice. Be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Friend, if you've wondered what the rewards are, I just want to let you know the rewards are heaven. The reward is union with Christ, eternity with God. And we know that to be true because Jesus is going to continue to teach on rewards. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus is going to speak a lot about rewards. And what Jesus is going to say is that if you pursue righteousness for the praise of others, well, rejoice in that reward because your reward is their praise of you. Our reward is not meant to be the praise of each other, but the praise of our Father, the praise of our Savior. Pursuing, rejoicing, and being glad in the persecution we receive because of the righteousness we pursue will lead to a reward, which is heaven. Church, persecution is part of the blessed life. It is why Peter and the apostles can rejoice in Acts 5 that they were counted worthy to suffer on account of the name. It's why all throughout the New Testament you see Peter and James and Paul and the author of Hebrews exemplifying godly persecution. They took the words of Jesus right here to heart that your life is blessed when you endure persecution. And it really doesn't get more countercultural than that. The blessed life, according to Jesus, is life lived in the kingdom of heaven. And I hope you've been seeing how all eight of these Beatitudes build on one another. That they're all leading out of this poverty of spirit, mourning over our sin, a meek life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being persecuted for that very righteousness, trying to be peacemakers because we are those who are pursuing righteousness, showing mercy to one another and living within a purity of heart. Church, the blessed life according to Jesus is a countercultural, upside down, backwards life, both here and forevermore. The blessed life is full of those things that the world seeks to avoid. And how incredible is it that the vision of the blessed life wasn't given to us by Peter or Paul, but by Jesus himself, that he tells us what the blessed life is, so that whenever we see Jesus, whenever we see Jesus' life being lived out, we know that we are seeing the Beatitudes being lived out. We know that the life of the kingdom of heaven is being lived out in our Savior. Church, blessed life is full of things that the world seeks to avoid, but not so for us. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, this is what we've subscribed to, a life that we can live in Jesus' name and live by his strength. Would you pray with me? Well, Jesus, we praise you that you have given us the vision of the blessed life. No matter what we do, God, we know what it means to live a life that brings glory to you. So Jesus, I just pray for this church, pray for this people, Father, that they would pursue you with full hearts, hearts that are growing in righteousness, in purity of heart, that they'd be peacemakers with one another, showing mercy toward each other, that you would continue to build up their witness here in Hillsboro. God, I thank you for them. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.